The resurrection of Lazarus is a crowning evidence in the ministry of Jesus that testified to his divinity. The miracle of John 11 is a transition point in the life of Christ that precipitates his path to Calvary. The resurrection of Lazarus was the preamble to the resurrected Christ. Join Jeffrey Rosario as he brings life to John 11, Lazarus.
You guys fried yet? We're in John 11, which means we're about halfway through the Gospel of John. So far, we've seen a beautiful picture. So far, we've seen this paradigm that the Gospel writer has been painting, this picture that he's been painting. And the picture, in my mind anyways, is this is, the summary is basically, this thing is better than I ever dreamed it was. Jesus is actually better than I ever dreamed that he was. And I hope that you're catching the sincerity from all the speakers. From the bottom of my heart, I can say that I'm more convinced now, through the study of this book, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, than I ever have been ever before. That's how powerful I've been impacted from the things that I've been studying. And I was talking to some people last night, and I think that this is testimony of what we're told in the spirit of prophecy, that Scripture is inexhaustible. You read that statement? Inexhaustible. You can read one line for the next 1,000 years and still pull new, rich, beautiful bread. Amen? It's like a big fat cow that you just milk for eternity. You know, and it never runs out of milk. And I'm not even a farmer, and I can get that. So that shows you how amazing the book of John is. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and we're going to move in to John. I believe the chapter we're about to study, and not only do I believe it, but most scholarship agrees, and the spirit of prophecy confirms that this chapter is a very special chapter because it marks a transition in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So I hope and pray that we will grasp the significance of the things we're about to read. But I need to pray so that God will make this time useful to us in spite of myself. You can remain seated. I'm going to kneel. If you just bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I believe the words of that song. We long to believe. We long to see you. It's on the tip. It's on the tip of our hearts, Lord, and we just pray that our experience here, our reflection, our meditation on this passage would affirm our faith. Yes. Lord, I pray that as we wrestle with this revelation, that we would be able to say that Jesus is truly the Son of the living God. We pray that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would lift the curtain and give us a fresh glimpse of our Lord. We pray for the Holy Spirit who inspired these words to be here, to interpret these words, and to apply them to our conscience. Lord, we hold you to your promise that your word will not return void. We trust this will not be a waste of time. I'm praying earnestly, Lord, there's a brother here tonight that needs inspiration, that needs a revival. There's a sister here that has come, that's in need. We're hungry, Lord. We pray you would feed our souls. In the precious name of Jesus, we count on these things. Amen. John chapter 11 has been understood to mark a special transition in the life and teachings and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's like a hinge to a door. The door swings, and it swings on this hinge, on this chapter in the book of John. The narrative hinges here. Everything before John 11 is a big, massive buildup. And the buildup is God trying to bear testimony through the life of Jesus that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Everything that takes place pre-John 11 is the testifying as to the identity of Jesus himself. When you get to John 11, you're at the apex. You're at the top of the mountain. What happens in John 11 has been described as the crowning evidence, if you're taking notes. This is the crowning evidence that God gave that to prove that he sent his son to bring salvation to the world. That's Desire of Ages 5:37. Whatever happens in John chapter 11, this is the crowning, this is the last bullet, so to speak. There are seven signs, seven main miracles in the life of Jesus that lead up to the passion. This in John 11 is number seven. Okay, this is the big one. This is the one that not only completes the glorification of Jesus, but this is the one that tips the devil and the powers of darkness over. So everything hinges here on John 11. And as you'll see, I don't know where James went, as you'll see tomorrow in John chapter 12, you'll see very clearly that Jesus stands up and he says, the hour, help me out, Bible student, what does he say? The hour has come. You remember yesterday, was it? Yesterday, in the study on John chapter 2, when Jesus performs his first miracle, remember that the mother of Jesus is trying to pressure him. She says, Jesus, they've run out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? What does he say after that? My hour has not come. And if you recall, we picked up from that and we traced through the book of John that Jesus is repeatedly saying, my hour has not come. My hour has not come. People in John 7 are trying to kill Jesus. The Bible says they can't even touch him because his hour had not come. In John chapter 8, they're trying to kill him. They can't touch him because the hour of Christ had not come. Then you get to John chapter 12 and Jesus stands up and he says, the hour has come. You follow what I'm saying?
Yes.
In other words, what happens in John 11 precipitates Jesus in John 12 saying, the hour has come. Now is about to go down. Everything is about to happen right now. So the Lazarus story is framed, it's sandwiched in a very tense situation. The very last verses in John chapter 10, if you notice, Jesus is hiding with his disciples. He's been forced into hiding due to persecution. That's the end. That's the close of John chapter 10. The close of John chapter 11, Jesus goes right back and he's forced into hiding due to persecution. So the contents within John chapter 11 are sandwiched between Jesus being forced into hiding because of persecution. It got to the point where Jesus couldn't even show his face in Jerusalem. They were after him so bad. Okay, so I'm painting this picture because it's important to know, as soon as we read the first few verses in John 11, it's important to sense the tense situation that Jesus is in. Something is about to call Jesus out of hiding to expose himself to danger, okay? What is it that calls Jesus out of hiding to risk his neck, showing his face in the very place where everyone is out to get him? In John chapter 11, we find out that it's one of his friends. John 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Notice that John, the gospel writer now, is just throwing this information in. This hasn't even occurred in the gospel yet. This happens in the next chapter, chapter 12. But John gets ahead of himself and he says, by the way, guys, this guy who's sick, this guy Lazarus, that's the guy that's related to the woman you're about to read about in chapter 12. Which I won't steal James' thunder. But you see what he's saying? He's trying to establish the relationship between Lazarus. He's trying to show that Jesus is somehow connected in an intimate way with his family. You continue in verse 3. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now remember, you and I know who he's talking about, right? He's talking about who, everybody? Lazarus. But did you notice that when the sisters come to plead for Jesus' help, they don't even mention his name? Did you notice that? The only reason you know it's Lazarus is because the narrator John has informed us. But When the sisters come, they just say, Jesus, the one who you love is sick. Immediately, Jesus knows that it's Lazarus. He's trying to show you that there's an intimate relationship here between Jesus and this man that is sick. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Does that bother anybody so far? It's almost like, by the way, there's a theme of irony in the Gospel of John. Like he's purposely throwing you for a spin. He's painting this picture and he's saying, there's this guy that Jesus loved with all his guts. And this guy got sick. And the family members went out pleading for Jesus to intervene, right? And then he says, Jesus loved this guy. So when he heard that he was sick, he just hung out for 2 extra days. What? Is that what you would have expected to come next? You would think Jesus loved him so much. So when he heard that he was sick, he packed his bags, loaded the car, and drove, right? That's what you would think. But it's the exact opposite. It says that Jesus hung out for 2 days when he heard that his friend was sick. Verse 7, then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. So the 2 days have transpired, and now Jesus tells his disciples, pack your bags, we're going into the city. Now watch how the disciples reply in verse 8. The disciples say to him, Rabbi, I don't know if you remember, the last time we were hanging out in town, they chased us off with stones. They're trying to kill us. Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? And in verses 9 and 10, Jesus basically says, look, man, when I'm in the light, nothing can touch me, right? Which, by the way, if you remember Ty's presentation in John chapter 9, you will see some very interesting correlations. Are you following me? There was a man who was what? Who was blind. And Jesus said, this blindness will result in the what of God? In the glory of God, right? And then immediately after that, he talks about light and darkness and how when you work in the light, you're working under God's program. You follow what I'm saying? There's a direct link here between John chapter 11 and John chapter 9. Now follow the narrative here. This is it gets really interesting here. Immediately after that, verse 11, these things Jesus said, and then after that he tells them, listen, our friend Lazarus is sleeping, and I need to go and wake him up, right? And as you all know, the disciples respond in verse 12, they're like, man, if the guy's taking a nap, let him sleep, right? If he's sick and he's resting, let him sleep, let him get well, let him get better. Really, do you really want to risk getting assassinated to wake up your friend from a nap? They're just not registering. And then verse 13, Jesus says to them, look, he's dead. He's dead. Verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. The questions that immediately arise, first and foremost, as we build this frame, it's very simple. Why would Jesus linger behind when one of his closest friends is suffering through a terminal disease? He's about to die. And the text tells us specifically that Jesus hangs out for 2 days. By the time Jesus shows up into town, by the time Jesus shows up, how many days have transpired? You're down in verse 17. When Jesus gets into town, his friend Lazarus has been in the tomb how many days? 4 days. Why did Jesus linger? And that raises the million-dollar question. Any one of us, when we're in crisis mode, when we are in our darkest hour, the big question is, where is the Lord, right? Where is God when we need him? Why didn't Jesus answer this prayer? Why didn't God show up when we needed him most, right? That's the million-dollar question. That's the question that's being posed right here. Jesus waits 2 days. He calculates it perfectly so that when he shows up 4 days late exactly. Right? Now, why did Jesus show up 4 days late? Now, it's interesting here because the implications are this. For some reason, it was better for Jesus to be absent than to be present. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Now, that's uncomfortable, but it's true. How do we know it's true? Did Jesus ever do anything by accident? No. Jesus never did a thing by accident. If Jesus shows up 4 days late, then we could deduce from that it was better for Jesus to be absent during this crisis than for him to be present. Now, why is that? Now, this is pretty interesting. I don't know. You tell me if you find this interesting. But in the Midrash, in the Jewish writings of the day, it's recorded that it was a belief, a common belief, that at death, the soul of the dead hovers over the body for 3 days, hoping to get back in. Okay? After the third day, there is no hope for resuscitation. Now, it's interesting that Jesus times his arrival to arrive exactly on the fourth day. Is that a coincidence? What do you think? No. Does anything happen by accident when Jesus is the one running the program? Jesus shows up 4 days late. It's as if to say Jesus was waiting for the thing to finish it off, for a clean cut to take place. Interestingly enough, in the book of Mark, Jesus resurrects an individual, a child there. And we're told in Desire of Ages that when that miracle took place, the Pharisees spread a rumor that it wasn't a legit resurrection, that the child really wasn't dead. Now Jesus says, okay. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. If you're going to play like that, fine. He's going to wait 4 days until the body is literally rotting in the grave before Jesus shows up. Obviously, Jesus is about to take this situation and he's going to transform the situation into a faith-building encounter. And nobody in Lazarus' family, including himself, will ever be the same again. In verse 5, there's that tension that I mentioned before. I want you to notice this. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, verse 6 says, so when he heard that, he waited 2 more days. When you look carefully at the Greek there, some of the Greek scholars have suggested that the word so there is actually therefore. Okay, listen to what I'm saying here. You guys have your thinking caps on? Follow me here. Verse 6 is connected to verse 5. Verse 6 begins with therefore, meaning that whatever is happening in verse 5 is what causes Jesus to behave the way he behaves in verse 6. So in verse 6, therefore, so we are told Jesus loved this family. Therefore, when he heard they were sick, he waited and lingered 2 extra days. Did anybody catch that? In other words, folks, what I'm trying to say is that the delay in verse 6 does not contradict the love in verse 5. The delay in verse 6 proves and establishes the love in verse 5. Everything is being twisted and turned upside down in John chapter 11. Now, don't ask me to explain this. I don't comprehend it. What do you mean that it's because of the very fact that Jesus loved his family that he waited to be late for 4 days in order to show up? And I think the reason for that will emerge here soon. He loved them. And it was an opportunity for them to encounter something that will drastically change their life. If you notice carefully, when Jesus finally shows up into town and the two sisters eventually meet him, they pose a very simple question. The question is found, for example, in verse 21. Martha's the first one that shows up. And what does she say? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have what? Have died. That's a reasonable thing to say, no? Then when her sister shows up in verse 32, she comes to Jesus, and what comes out of her mouth? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's verbatim. They both say the very same thing. Now, this is pretty powerful because Martha and Mary, these two precious sisters that loved Jesus, they are demonstrating here a genuine faith in Christ. But this faith in Christ is still weak and incomplete. For example, you notice that they say, if you had been here, the implication is, Jesus, you're only useful to us if you are physically present. In other words, they localized the divine power. If Jesus is present here, then he could and he would help us. But if Jesus is not present, he couldn't or he wouldn't. Now, this is very interesting because we have a comparison between this situation and Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, you don't have to turn there. You remember the story in Matthew chapter 8. I want to show you the clear difference here of the Roman centurion who comes to Jesus because his servant is seriously sick. You remember the story? It's in Matthew chapter 8. And when the centurion comes, the Bible says he is pleading with Jesus and he says, Lord, my servant, I'm in Matthew 8, 6, he is paralyzed and he is dreadfully tormented. This is a serious situation. So when Jesus has this grown man pleading with him, Jesus says, read it right there, the very next verse, he says, fine, let's go. Let's go take care of business. Let's go to your house. You remember what the reply was? The guy says, there is no way you're stepping under my roof. I am not worthy for you to come to my house. And what did he say next? Speak the word, what? Only, and my servant will be healed. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Yes. Is there a difference in the comparison with his reaction and the reaction of the two sisters in John chapter 11? Yes or no? Yes. Is there a need in John chapter 11 for them to get a clearer grasp of what Jesus is actually capable of? Yes or no? They clearly need a renewed encounter with Jesus because they don't seem to get the implications that Jesus is powerful, okay? They have localized the very power of Jesus, okay? Not only that, but when Jesus confronts one of the sisters, he says, your brother will live again. And she replies, well, of course he'll live. When? At the resurrection. In when? In the end, right? In other words, what was distant to them, Jesus was saying, is actually near. What was future to them, Jesus was saying, is actually present. Are you with me? Jesus is about to radically impact this family. And by the way, we are told that this was the family that Jesus would often retreat to during his ministry. When Jesus was out there and he needed to breathe and he needed to pray, needed to meditate, to spend time with his father, this is the home that Jesus would retreat to. I want you to understand this. We have here a situation where Jesus clearly is about to take a tragedy, a crisis, a dark hour, and he's about to give these people an encounter that will radically transform their whole experience and their view of Jesus. You know, Jesus couldn't trust himself. In verse 15, he says, I am so glad I wasn't there. Does that sound crazy to you? If you went up to Jesus, and you're weeping and you're crying, you say, my mom just died. And he's like, I'm glad I wasn't there. What does that sound like to you? I'm glad I wasn't there. Why were you glad you weren't there? Jesus says, for your sakes, so that you would believe. It's interesting. The death of Lazarus could not have taken place in the immediate presence of Jesus. Are you aware, you have to correct me if I'm wrong on this, there is not one single instance recorded where death occurs in the presence of Jesus Christ. Look for it through Scripture. It doesn't happen because when Jesus is in the room, death freaks out and it books it. Death cannot stand to be in the very presence of Jesus. You follow what I'm saying? Jesus says, I am glad I wasn't present. Why? Because had Jesus been physically present, death would not have occurred, and it would have stripped this providential situation from its effects that we're about to see. Jesus didn't trust himself because he knew that he loved Lazarus so much that even though he understood that in the eyes of providence, this would be a powerful experience, I like to think that Jesus would have been tempted to heal him and to put an end to their sorrow because he's so compassionate for them. So he purposely stayed away. He says, I can't handle it. I'm going to cross the line here and go against what is planned if I show up. Powerful, yeah? We have a situation where Jesus is about to take a crisis, a dark hour, and transform it in a powerful way. And you'll see that's the theme of everything I want to tell you tonight. In verse 11, Jesus calls death asleep. Is that comforting to anybody other than myself? I remember when I first encountered the three angels' messages, and I was told for the first time that death is asleep. Isn't that a beautiful way to look at death? Yes. When death is asleep, Jesus, by using that phrase, has effectively removed all the terror from death, right? I love what one author said. He says, the Christian's death is just a sleep, and his grave is just the bed that he's resting in from his labors. Our graves are just the beds in which we rest, and death is asleep. The next scene you find, Jesus shows up into town. I want you to notice here, there are some powerful implications in the two sisters that Jesus encounters. There's Martha and there's Mary. When Jesus gets into town, the first person that meets him is Mary. John 11 and verse 20. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary was sitting in the house. She was crying. She was weeping with all of the mourners. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And I want you to notice how Jesus interacts with Martha, because we're about to compare it with how he interacts with Mary. And you'll see that the lesson that comes out of that. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? And Martha says, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. When Jesus encounters Martha in her pain and in her anguish, he engages her in an intellectual, theological discussion. Okay, I want you to hold on to that. Because the next person that shows up is the sister Mary. But when Mary shows up, the picture is slightly different. It says here that Mary, when she heard that, she arose quickly and she came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but he was in the place where Martha had met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house, comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her and they're saying, she must be going to the tomb to weep some more over there. Mary was a mess at this point. She arrives in verse 32, and when Mary came to Jesus, to where he was, and saw him, what does she do? She falls to his feet. And what does she do? She is a wreck. She is weeping. She's crying. And I want you to notice how Jesus relates to her. What does Jesus do? Does Jesus engage her in this long theological discussion? Does Jesus try to, you know, establish the Judeo-Christian worldview in order to affirm her and comfort her? No. What does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't even open his mouth at first. Jesus, he weeps with her. The powerful thing here, brethren, is this. Mary and Martha represent, they're representative of two types of Christians. Martha is more intellectual. She's the thinking type. Mary is more of an emotional type of person. And when Jesus encounters these two, John, the gospel writer, makes sure that you and I understand that we are to assess them equally. In other words, both of them are valid. The story shifts when one sister, making her the main character in the story, to the other sister, making them equal. Both are important. Their different attitudes and the ways that they react are legitimate. And Jesus acknowledges both of those reactions. They both have a close relationship with Jesus, and Jesus relates to them according to their personality. He discusses intellectual, theological issues with Martha, and with Mary, he just embraces her and he weeps with her. Isn't that powerful? Brothers and sisters, this is very clear. In an hour of crisis, you and I had better be engaged emotionally and intellectually with our Lord. The message here is you and I have to be both Martha and Mary in one, right? Martha and Mary in one. If I'm the type of Adventist that all I've got is this dry, formal info. Has this been in my ear the whole time? Thanks a lot, guys. Edit the first 20 minutes of the sermon. Where was I? Oh, yeah, we got to be both. Here's the thing. If I'm the type of Adventist, all I've got is this dry theoretical knowledge of the Lord, yeah? I've got my theology squared out. But I'm not emotionally engaged with the Lord. In the hour of crisis, I'm toast. It's done. Are you with that? If all I've got is an emotional experience, but nothing intellectual to form its foundation, in the hour of darkness, I'm toast. Unless we are affirmed intellectually and emotionally with what we believe, who is Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? What are the implications of the claims of Jesus? I need to connect with that stuff intellectually and emotionally. Only then can I hold on when the storm comes. Amen? But it's a beautiful thing how Jesus relates to both of them according to their own situation. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. We have to be both a Martha and a Mary. And in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, it's just so amazing. I don't even know what to say about this verse. John 11:35. Jesus wept. It's got to be some of the most beautiful words recorded in Scripture. Jesus wept. Some translations say, Jesus burst into tears. Out of all of the gospel records, the Gospel of John is the gospel that is most concerned with the divinity of Jesus. Are you tracking with me? The very book in the New Testament whose sole concern is to argue that Jesus is God is the very book in the New Testament that stresses the emotion of Jesus the most. Read between the lines. That's powerful, amen? It's interesting. Matthew wants his readers to know that Jesus was human. Jesus merged and Jesus was one with humanity. He begins with his long genealogy in order to establish Jesus' historical record throughout human history. Are you with me? Where's the genealogy in the book of John? Yeah, it is there. In the beginning was the Word. Amen, right? That's it. That's all it says. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, John is saying, this guy is God, right? And it's fascinating to me that this is the record, this is the gospel record that most emphasizes the emotional nature of Christ. This particular chapter, John chapter 11, has no less than 8 expressions of emotion on the part of Jesus. He loves, he rejoices, he gets angry, he weeps, he is deeply moved. There are more references to Jesus' emotions in John chapter 11 than in any other chapter in the entire recorded scripture. Is that significant to you, yes or no? Behold your Lord, weeping. Now, the implications of this are very powerful. For example, if you notice, can you notice with me verse 33? The Bible says that when Mary shows up with the hired mourners, you understand that in Oriental tradition, when a death took place in a family, they would literally hire professional mourners to join the family in this lament experience. OK, Okay? When Mary shows up with the crew, and they're all mourning, and they're weeping, and they're crying, Jesus is taken with emotion. And the Bible says here in verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her, he groaned in the spirit. You know what that word actually means there? Again, the translators get a little wimpy on us. It means he was snorting with anger. Look it up. It means Jesus was angry. And it's mentioned twice in this record. In verse 38, Jesus again, groaning in himself. Jesus snorting with anger. Breathing hard. Jesus is literally being overcome with emotion. God is being overcome with emotion. Try to explain that. What is Jesus angry about? What is Jesus angry about? What is he so upset about? What is the object of his anger? Jesus is angry at death. Jesus is angry at death. He sympathized with these people because they represent... We're not just talking about Lazarus. I mean, frankly, Lazarus, that's one guy. How many people die a day? We're talking about one guy, right? We're not talking about just Lazarus. Lazarus is representing a human race that has been ravaged by sin and death. And in this situation, Jesus groans within himself because he understands that this is a representation. This is just a specimen of the pain and suffering that the rest of the world experiences. And Jesus could not contemplate this big picture without being taken with emotion, without being moved with sympathy. Jesus could love in an hour more than we could love in an entire age. A Savior who could not weep would not be a perfect Savior for us. A God who cannot shed tears is not a perfect God for us. Now, here's what blows my mind, folks. Jesus is weeping. Now, does Jesus know the future, yes or no? How many of you know how John 11 ends? How does John 11 end? Happy or sad? Okay, did Jesus know that? Are we seriously confused about that question? Yes, Jesus knew that, right? Jesus knew that. Jesus perfectly knew. He had perfect knowledge. Okay, follow this. Tell me if you understand it, because I don't. Really, tonight I'm just getting up telling you stuff that I don't understand, right? Explain this to me. Jesus, and he's not going through the motions. He is being overtaken with, Jesus is weeping. He is groaning within himself. He's filled with anger. He is moved. The Greek even says he is physically shaking. That's how emotionally, Jesus is a mess. But here's the weird thing, folks. Why is he shedding those tears when in about 5 minutes, there's going to be people crying their heads off, tears of joy? Why would Jesus be shedding tears when he has perfect knowledge that's just in a few minutes, this guy who everybody is mourning for is going to come back to life and the glory of God will be revealed in this event. The Messiah, the divinity of Jesus will be demonstrated. And everybody who's sad and mourning now will be rejoicing, singing songs and shedding tears of joy. How could Jesus be weeping and grieved in his spirit when he knows perfectly well that in a few minutes, that's all going to change, just like that? Does that sound strange to anybody other than myself? Well, this is heavy, folks. This is heavy. Jesus is able to identify with the suffering and the pain and the anguish of humanity, knowing perfectly well how the script ends. Right? Isn't that what you see here? Jesus is able to literally weep with humanity, knowing full well that in a few minutes, the most powerful miracle so far recorded is about to take place. The very next thing that happens is powerful. What does Jesus say? Jesus, where have you laid him? Verse 34. where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. He is so visibly emotional about the situation that people are taking note. Man, this guy must have really loved Lazarus. And in verse 37, there's always some doubters in the crowd. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying? And then Jesus in verse 38, after groaning, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, now she's kind of freaking out. This is not going to be pretty, right? Which again, a demonstration of the fact that they didn't really grasp the implications of who they were talking to. Jesus says, take away the stone. She says, that's not a good idea, right? And the word stench is used. She says, Jesus, he's been in there for 4 days. There will be stench. She doesn't want to expose her family to this situation. And Jesus essentially rebukes her in such a tender and kind way. And Jesus says in verse 40, didn't I tell you that if you would believe, that you would see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I love this. Notice he doesn't say, Father, I want to pray today that you will perform this miracle on behalf of these people. I pray that you will do this. No, notice what he says. He says, Father, what does he say? Thank you. Father, thank you that you have heard me. The connection, is that a lesson for our prayers? Amen. Is that a lesson for our prayers? When we approach God and we're something that is clearly the will of God, yeah, that we thank him for what he's about to do as opposed to ask him for what he's about to do. Is that not a beautiful expression of faith? And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people, verse 42, because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And of course the preacher always says, had he not specified Lazarus, everyone would have popped out of their graves, right? And that would have been a weird situation. He would have, no, get back in, it's just Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. In verse 44, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Now here's kind of a side note. This is kind of interesting. By the very word of Jesus, he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. You think that the words of Jesus were powerful enough to say, stone, get out of the way. Jesus instructs human beings. He says, roll away the stone. Right? Clear the way for this miracle that's about to happen. Are you following what I'm saying? Human instrumentality is being employed in the performance of this miracle. After the miracle is performed, human instrumentality is brought back into the picture, help him take this grave clothes off. Isn't that interesting? Interesting. The implications are very powerful. It is our job, our responsibility to remove the stones for Jesus to work his miracles. Amen? It is our responsibility to remove the obstacles that are in people's way in order for them to experience an encounter with Jesus. And after they've come to life, it is our responsibility to be by their side helping them shed their grave clothes. Interesting. Take note, folks. And beware lest we judge people's conversion over trivial stuff. Lest we judge people and question their conversion experience because of this or that. Listen carefully. Just because there's still grave clothes on them doesn't mean they haven't been resurrected. Amen? They've been resurrected, but they've still got some of their grave clothes on. And guess what? When they wrap you up tight like that, you can't really walk very well, right? And you may see some of our precious babes in Christ kind of limping a little, right? Maybe tripping over themselves here and there. The grave clothes are very tight. There are patterns and habits through life that have formed. Beware lest we judge their resurrection experience. Jesus says, no, they've been resurrected. They need you to help them with their grave clothes. Furthermore, it's so interesting how we get the roles mixed up. I think she caught what I just said. We get the roles mixed up, right? We're thinking we're the ones that are supposed to resurrect folk, right? No. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not anybody's conscience. I'm here to help get the stone out of the way and to help get the grave clothes out of the way. Jesus is the one that brings them to life. Amen? Just wanted to make sure we're on the same page in that. Lazarus, come out. Okay, so now let's get to the point of this whole thing. So powerful that this resurrection in John 11 is actually a parallel to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John 11 is simply a mirror, a vague reflection of John chapter 20, okay? The resurrection of Jesus. Now check this out. The parallels, other than the fact that we've already established that John 11 is basically the crowning evidence that will show the world that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the resurrection that takes place here is there to announce what Jesus is about to accomplish in his own life, his own resurrection. It's prefiguring his own resurrection. It's sort of like a dress rehearsal for his own resurrection. Now, in his resurrection, you have women mourning. You have a rock tomb. You have grave clothes, and it even specifies, I don't know if this is intentionally, but John himself specified the cloth over his face, and all of these things are parallel. The resurrection of Lazarus is pointing forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The situation taking place with Lazarus is a microcosm to the situation that Jesus himself would find himself in. Listen to what I mean by this. Notice that when Lazarus' family come to Jesus, they're pleading to be delivered from this crisis. In other words, if we were to put other words into their mouths, they're essentially saying, Lord, this is too much for us to bear. Let this cup pass from us. Right? That's essentially what they're asking Jesus. They're asking Jesus to let the cup pass from them. Jesus, don't let us go through the agony of the death of our brother. This is too great for us to bear. Let this crisis pass from us, right? And when it got to the point where they had to drink that cup, they came back to Jesus and their reaction was, where were you? Lord, why have you forsaken us? You see this? What's happening in John chapter 11 is precisely what Jesus is about to encounter just a few chapters later. Jesus, hanging on the cross, will say, or prior, on his way to the cross, will say, Father, let this cup pass from me. Jesus will eventually say, Father, why have you forsaken me? It's just a reflection of the resurrection of Jesus. Now listen to this. Follow this here. The restoration of Lazarus from death, can I repeat that? The restoration of Lazarus from death is better than the preservation from it. Okay, listen to what I'm saying here. This is the whole point. I'm getting to the ground here. The restoration of Lazarus from the resurrection, whatever word you want to use, the resurrection of Lazarus from death is better than the preservation of Lazarus from death. Think it's as if Jesus is saying, Martha, Mary, you don't want me to come right now. You don't want me to intervene early. You do not want me to avert this crisis in your life. You don't want Lazarus to avert death. Remember, it's simply pointing forward to what Jesus would do. It would be equivalent to us asking Jesus to ditch in the Garden of Gethsemane and skip the cross. What are the ramifications of that? Jesus had to linger, folks. He had to linger. He had to wait two extra days. He had to wait and allow death to finish the job. He had to wait for Lazarus to die. Because Jesus is saying, I don't want to avert death. I want to conquer death. I'm not out here to avoid it. I myself, in 9 chapters from now, will not avoid or avert death. I will go through and I will conquer death. Mary Martha, this is just a reflection of what I'm about to do to you in a massive proportion. Isn't that powerful? Jesus will never ask us to do anything that he's not going to go through. Ever. The effects of what happens with this miracle, I find to be very profound as it relates to the great controversy between good and evil. I believe now that John chapter 11 is a microcosm of the great controversy. And what's happening in John chapter 11 is there's an event, and then there's a reaction to this event by the enemies of Jesus. And this reaction, this Jesus performing his power, and the reaction from the enemies are a picture of the great controversy between good and evil. Follow what I'm saying here. Immediately after this takes place, Lazarus comes back from the dead. People are freaking out. They can't believe their eyes. The crowning evidence has just been displayed. And some of these mourners that were present slip out of the crowd and they run back in, and they're running in to speak to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders. Now, I want you to notice what happens here, because now they're about to formulate a plot to kill Jesus. Can you imagine how these guys must be? They must be going crazy right now. The word is on the street that Jesus has just resurrected Lazarus from the dead. And all along, from chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, they've been trying to get rid of Jesus. And all Jesus does every time he comes into town is he pumps it up a notch. And he pumps it up a notch. And he pumps it up a notch. John chapter 11, it snaps. And the guys are, they're in the boardroom and they're thinking, this guy's bringing people from the dead. What are we going to do? How are we going to stop this guy? Verse 45. The guys go. Verse 46. They encounter the Pharisees. Verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gather a council together. And they said, what are we going to do? This guy's working miracles. Now, verse 48. Now, follow with me here. Verse 48 is the solution of the powers of darkness to counteract what God is doing. Are you following me so far? This is the solution from the powers of darkness. Verse 48. If we leave this guy alone like this, everybody will believe in him. How many people? Everyone's going to believe in him. And then the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away both our what? Our place and our nation, and we'll be over. Okay, listen to this. This is so powerful. John is doing something pretty sneaky here, okay? He's showing the irony of what happens in the great controversy to give you a picture of how God is going to conquer this thing in the end, okay? The enemies of God get together and say, okay, if we don't get rid of Jesus, everyone will end up believing in him, and then we will lose our nation, our temple, everything. You follow this? Watch this. Because the very thing that happens is the very thing they're trying to avoid. Their solution produces the very effect they're trying to avoid. Okay? The weapons, the darts that they are shooting at Jesus to stop Jesus are the very darts that bring Jesus success. Okay, watch this. In the midst of this, verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who's the high priest, he stands up. Okay, we got 4 minutes left. Follow this. He stands up and he says, you know nothing at all. Can you just imagine this guy? It's right there in your text. You know nothing at all. He's basically saying, shut up. Let me talk. You guys know nothing. I'll tell you what we have to do. And then he opens his mouth. Verse 50. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Listen carefully. The council that the high priest, which I'm going to suggest to you is a personification of the enemy. The council, the solution he gives is, it's better for us to kill this one guy than for the whole nation to be lost. And then John, the gospel writer, jumps in and he gives you a parenthetical statement. And listen to what John says in verse 51. Now, he said that not on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. Who prophesied? Caiaphas prophesied. The bad guy prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Verse 52, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Okay, I'm almost out of time. I got to wrap this up. Listen to what I'm saying, folks. The enemies of Jesus come up with a solution. We got to get rid of him. Why? Because we have two issues we're trying to avoid. Number one, people are believing in Jesus. We got to stop that. Number two, the Romans are going to come and destroy our temple in our city. So they kill Jesus. Now, the irony. John is writing in about 90 AD, about two decades after AD 70. Do you realize that in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, in the prophecy of the Messiah, we are told that the Messiah, Daniel 9:26, will be cut off, but not for himself. And then it says, and the people of the prince, okay? Now I'm going to suggest to you that the prince, this is talking about Jesus. In Daniel 9, the prince and the Messiah are used interchangeably three times. It's always talking about Jesus. The only reference for prince is Jesus. The people of the prince will destroy the city and the temple. It's talking about the Jews. Listen to what I'm saying. According to Bible prophecy, the Jews would eventually destroy their own temple. Why? Because they cut off the Messiah. By killing Jesus, they killed their own selves. By killing Jesus, they destroyed their own temple. They destroyed their own nation. But the plot against Jesus is to avoid those very things. What's happening here is the very things that the enemy is using against God is being flipped around and is causing the very powers of darkness to crumble. What happened when they killed Jesus? Jesus went to the cross. How many people believed in him? Christianity spread like wildfire, yeah? They thought, let's get rid of him so that people don't believe him. They got rid of him, more people believe in him. They said, let's get rid of him to protect our temple. They got rid of him, and the Roman armies came in and shoo, wiped out the temple. You follow what I'm saying here? And to add insult to injury here, the very prophecy that's on the mouth of Caiaphas, it was put there by God. The enemy of God now is proclaiming, the powers of darkness are proclaiming the sovereignty and glory of Christ. And the way I like to picture, I just picture Jesus grabbing the devil by the neck on a chokehold, you know, and he's saying, say it, say it, say it. Sorry, that's for the fellas. I know the ladies won't resonate with that. But say the words. You with me, fellas? Jesus is a conquering warrior. He's angry at death. And John 11 is the foreshadow of his final assault on death. And what Jesus is doing, John 11 is simple. Lazarus, you're going to die. This is horrible. This is a crisis. I'm going to take this crisis and I'm going to employ it for the glory and sovereignty of Jesus. Following that, the effect of the enemies is to plot Jesus' assassination. And in their very plot, Jesus says, God says, I'm going to take this evil that will be, these darts that will be thrown at Jesus. And these are the very things that will proclaim the sovereignty and glory of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it was Goliath's own sword that was used to chop his head off. Jesus will chop the devil's head off with his own sword. I'm going to read you something here from Desire of Ages as we're closing. By the life and death of Jesus. Listen carefully. This is it. Hang on here and you've made it to the end. By his life and death, Jesus achieved even more than the recovery from the ruin brought by sin. Okay, stop right there. Stop right there. If I were to tell you that what God will accomplish is he's going to recover okay, recover all of the things, all of the ruin that sin has brought to this world. How many of you would say amen to that?
Amen.
How many would consider that is the perfect possible finale for Jesus to recover all of the wreck that sin has wrought on earth? That's a perfect solution, yes or no? Not according to Jesus. By his life and death, Christ has achieved even more than the recovery from the ruin brought through sin. What do you mean even more? What's even more than perfect solution? It was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and man. But in Christ, we have become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. Star of Ages, page 25. In taking our very nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through the eternal ages, he is linked with us. He gave him not only to bear our sins and to die as our sacrifice, he gave him to the fallen race to assure us of his immutable counsel. God gave his only begotten Son to become one of the human family forever to retain his human nature. Throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, your Lord will share in your nature. You are closer to God as a redeemed sinner than the very angels that live in his neighborhood are. You and I are closer to God. The race has been brought closer to God than the angels could ever dream of, because Jesus never shared the nature of an angel. He skipped the angelic host and he came to become a human being just like us. In John chapter 11, Lazarus, rise. The message is very simple. God is not trying to avoid death. God is trying to conquer it. Why doesn't God put an end to suffering? Why doesn't God put an end to pain? Why doesn't God put an end to death finally? If I were God, I would shoot the devil dead tonight. Right? Why doesn't God put an end to everything? Very simple. Because for God to kill the devil tonight, you know what that proves? That God is stronger than Satan. Is that profound? No. No. God is already stronger than Satan. We all know that. What is God after? God wants evil to bow the knee and to confess. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told that every knee shall bow and every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord of the universe. John chapter 11 tells us, brothers and sisters, that in our darkest hour, in our worst crisis, in our most fearful storm, Jesus weeps. And not only does Jesus weep, Jesus gets angry. And not only does Jesus get angry, but Jesus is about to assault the powers of darkness. And you and I know the end of the script. And the end of the script is glory to God in the highest. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as we pray, I want to ask God, Lord, I don't know why things happen in this world. I don't have the answers as to why isolated events bring pain and suffering to our lives. But at the end of the day, the question is Jesus worth trusting through it all? Amen. And I think the message is aloud. Yes. Amen. Yes. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to pray. We want to pray that we would live as though we really believe the end of the script. Lord, we don't want to localize the divine energy. We don't want to be people that feel that Jesus is in the future or that Jesus is somewhere else, but we want to sense that Jesus is here and that he's here right now. And Father, we pray that you would affirm our faith, that you would engage us emotionally, intellectually, to know that Jesus is in charge, that death is not the end, death is not God, that Jesus is the Messiah who has conquered the powers of evil and the powers of darkness. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord, our victorious Savior. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2012 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. To send a financial gift or for other resources like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. If you prefer, you may write us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. Thank you again for listening.